Two, as I threatened last week, promised, threatened, there'll be two sermons coming from Psalm 102 this week and next. This week we'll consider the first 12 verses. I think I mentioned the first 11 verses, but as I prepared and studied this text, I was concerned that I would leave you somewhat despondent by the burdens that are here established in the first 11 verses, or at least verses 3 through 11. So I will preach through verse 12 so that we do not leave here despairing as to the circumstances that we face in a fallen world. We're going to read the entirety of the psalm, Psalm 102. It is 28 verses, and so let's give attention to it. It's a lengthy reading, but let's work to hear God's word, at least in its reading this afternoon. Psalm 102, beginning with verse 1. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me. Answer me speedily in the day when I call. For my days pass away like smoke, and my bones burn like a furnace. My heart is struck down like grass and is withered. I forget to eat my bread. Because of my loud groaning, my bones cling to my flesh. I am like a desert owl of the wilderness, like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake. I am like a lonely sparrow on the housetop. All the day my enemies taunt me. Those who deride me use my name for a curse. For I eat ashes like bread and mingle tears with my drink. Because of your indignation and anger, for you have taken me up and thrown me down. My days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass. But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You are remembered throughout all generations. You will arise and have pity on Zion. It is the time to favor her. The appointed time has come. For your servants hold her stones dear and have pity on her dust. Nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory. For the Lord builds up Zion. He appears in his glory. He regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer. Let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. That he looked down from his holy height, and from heaven the Lord looked at the earth to hear the groans of the prisoners, to set free those who were doomed to die, that they may declare in Zion the name of the Lord and in Jerusalem his praise, when peoples gather together in kingdoms to worship the Lord. He has broken my strength in mid-course. He has shortened my days. O my God, I say, take me not away in the midst of my days. You whose years endure throughout all generations. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servants shall dwell secure, their offspring shall be established before you. Amen. Let us pause now before we consider this portion of God's word, at least the first 12 verses of this psalm, and ask for the Spirit's help. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we have read your word, and we have heard the emotion even of the psalmist, we have heard his cries, we have heard the burdens that he catalogs for us. We have taken note of your transcendence and your beauty and glory. We, like the psalmist, we pray that you would help us, that you would be merciful to us, even in this hour, even as we consider your word, as we hear the mind of the living God through the proclamation of it. We pray, O Lord, that you would indeed strengthen us and cause in us a resolve, a purpose, and determined hearts to to cry out to you in our time of need. May you give us the grace we need to understand, and may it do its holy work in the lives of these, your people, this afternoon, we ask for Christ's sake. Amen. I suspect as we live our lives within the confines of a fallen world, it is easy for us as we take note of circumstances and events that surround us, even events and circumstances that we sometimes participate in, that we sometimes become somewhat lazy when it comes to the true and real and, as it were, awful and miserable effects of living in the wake of sin. Indeed, there's not a single person on this earth right now, not a single person in this room this afternoon, that can say with any integrity whatsoever that you have not been touched or affected by the whole issue of the fall of humanity and the effects that that brought, the sinfulness of this world. No one can say that we have become immune to it. Though we might be able to, you might be able to lay hold of the glories of the gospel. You may be able to recognize and see that you are a redeemed people, much like the people of Egypt, people of old who were languishing in Egypt and cried out to their God for help and he delivered them. While that is all simply true, and thankfully it is, the fact remains that you and I are subjected to the fallen world in which we live. The psalmist here in this psalm highlights for us various burdens that come by living in a fallen world. And more to the point, he highlights these burdens that not only affect him as an individual, a redeemed individual, he also highlights them in the context of the church. And in fact, as he prays not only for relief from these burdens that he finds himself languishing under, but he also in turn prays for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, who herself is also burdened and languishing under these things. Now let's just be honest with ourselves as we consider these words of the psalmist this afternoon. The fact remains that you and I languish as pilgrims in a world that is antithetical to everything that you've been redeemed to. There's not a single thing in this world that should give us any excitement, joy, happiness, or other that is antithetical to the demands and mandates of God. And whenever those things appear, they should and they do place burden upon the redeemed people of God. But the real question is this: when you face those truths and you face them honestly, as the psalmist does here in this passage, what is your response? Do you worry and fret and grow anxious as to the circumstances of our day, even death itself? Or do you, as the psalmist, cry out and plead? And I don't mean God is great, God is good, thank you for my food, amen, as good as that prayer may be. I mean, do you cry out in anguish to the God of heaven, who hears your cry, who knows your plight, who sees the circumstances and acts wisely for the good of his people? You see, my friends, the world will fret. The world will grow anxious. The world will seek to resolve the problems that are common to every single person on earth in this psalm by other means, many means. But the child of God has one glorious one, and that is to cry out to the God of heaven for help, to plead with him as individuals, as families, as the church corporately, for that which causes us great burden as we live in a fallen world. The psalmist is clearly under affliction. The heading that you may have there in your Bible says that it is a prayer of one afflicted, which sets the context quite nicely for us as he, by example, shows the people of God how they are to respond to these trials and tribulations of this fallen world.
It is a prayer of one afflicted when he is faint. Now, we don't know what the affliction was. We don't know what the circumstance in his life that was forcing him into this particular prayer, but whatever it was, it doesn't sound very pleasant. And I hope to show you those unpleasantries in a minute. But it's a prayer of one who is greatly, greatly burdened. As he pours out, note his complaint before the Lord. This is what is known as a lament. It's sanctified complaining, if I can use that language. It is not sinful complaining because it's being offered to the one who is able to resolve the circumstance. It is not as though the psalmist was talking to his fellow pew sitter in the tabernacle about the gripes and concerns and frustrations of this life with a discontented spirit. No, indeed, he goes to the only one who can help him. He goes to the God of heaven. It's a lament as he lays forth a record of the circumstances that cause his soul great agony, great burden. And indeed, these two, for us as the people of God, cause us the same. And at least they ought to. But again, it ought to then move us to get on our knees and our faces before the God of heaven and plead for help. To not do that is to pretend as though these issues do not exist. To not do that is to be but a fool. To not do that is to ignore the plain teaching of the Bible. To cast our cares, all of them, whatever they are, upon the God of heaven, because he alone is able to resolve these things. So this afternoon, I want to show you the attitude and actions of the afflicted as they pilgrim through this sinful world. I want to show you the attitude as well as the actions of the afflicted as the afflicted pilgrim moves and journeys through this fallen world. 2 points in the text as we consider the first 12 verses. First, we're going to consider the afflictions of the psalmist. We're going to note that in verses 3 through 11. You may note that I'm jumping right to verse 3. I'll explain that in a second. And then we will consider in the second point the cry of the afflicted in verses 1 and 2. Now, we're going to take up the concerns of the afflicted, the afflictions of the psalmist himself first, so that I might homiletically set before you all of the weight and then show you the glorious response that the psalmist elects to employ. Because in reality, the burdens preceded the prayer, didn't they? The burdens are the things that moved him to cry out to God. Not the other way around. He didn't pray first and then the burden showed up. No, the burdens were there. The reality of living in a fallen world was there. And then he went to the God of heaven to pray. And that's precisely then, therefore, why I'm taking this psalm in this order. So the afflictions of the psalmist, verses 3 through 11. There are four categories that the psalmist brings forward in summary fashion, here contained in verses 3 through 11, categories that are calling for relief. That the psalmist at some point is going to cry out for help. He's going to cry out for relief from these things because they so overwhelmingly burden his own soul. First, we note the brevity of life of fallen man. We note this in verses 3 and 4. For my days pass away like smoke. My bones, they burn like a furnace. My heart is struck down like grass and is withered. And then in verse 11, my days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass. The brevity of existence. Sadly, too many people in the church today, and definitely people living in the world, give little or no thought or attention to this burden that every single human being alive today faces. No one is exempt from the fact that life is short. Now, I know some of you children, teenagers, young people, I was your age once,
And I thought 35 was old. I'm 55 almost. And no, that's not a hint wherever you are. You had to be there Friday night to understand that. Life is short, young people. Yesterday you were 5. Today you're 18. Tomorrow you're going to be 50. It's going to go that quickly. Life is brief. You're here today and you're gone tomorrow. Millions and millions and billions of people have lived their lives and they have died. It's brief. It comes and it goes. The psalmist is employing very vivid language to describe the very shortness of life. That itself is a burden. That itself is demonstrated and shown and witnessed every time we look in a mirror and we see a new line on our face, a new ache in our bones, a new pain or new illness, forgetfulness of some nature, of some event or fact that we never would have forgotten 10 years ago, but now we do. This burden of sin in a fallen world that shows itself so clearly in the whole issue of death, the whole issue of the briefness of life. Even if you were guaranteed 70 years of life, it would still be all but brief. But the other aspect of the brevity of life is one that very few people ever consider. Well, they certainly are quick to acknowledge the fact that they will someday die. Sometimes they say that too flippantly. What they fail to consider typically is that this day could be the day. That life can be just that brief. As you have your whole life spread out in front of you and then suddenly it is taken in one way or another. In James chapter 4, as it were, the Proverbs of the New Testament, we read of this brevity of life and the burden that sin brought to us, to God's people, to the creatures of this earth. In James chapter 4 and verses 13 and 14, we read, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring." You do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? James asks rhetorically. "For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." Like the smoke mentioned by the psalmist in verse 3 of Psalm 102. It's here and it's gone. When young, we look ahead at our lives, a full life seemingly lies ahead. And it is often difficult to recognize that you are like grass. Here today, gone tomorrow. My friends, death comes for everyone eventually. The question is when, and the question is how. But the fact remains that life is but brief. And if we do not take honest assessment of that and an honest acknowledgement of that, even as redeemed people, we will not live our lives as we ought. We will live like foolish people, thinking there's always tomorrow to make right what is wrong today. Worse even is when the world, who outside of Jesus Christ, think that this is something they'll resolve some other day. And the psalmist recognizes, he feels the great agony, the great weight, the great burden of dying and death. For the Christian, it is not something to fear. For the Christian, it is merely that gateway by which, as a redeemed child of God, we are ushered into that place where we will see Christ, we will behold Him, we will see Him. But it is still appointed unto man once to die. It is still the fact that life itself is brief. Second, the psalmist highlights the burden of the wickedness of fallen man.
the wickedness of fallen man. Indeed, it can be no other. By virtue of the fact that man is fallen, by virtue of the fact that man possesses sin in their members and in their heart and in their minds, it can be no other. In fact, the question really is, why is man not more wicked than they actually are? In verse 5, we see how the psalmist makes reference to this idea when he says, because of my loud groaning, my bones cling to my flesh. Verse 8, all the day my enemies taunt me. Those who deride me use my name for a curse. Some of you may recognize some of the language that is here embedded within Psalm 102. It's quoted often in the New Testament. The very end of the psalm is quoted in Hebrews. Some of the words that are given in Psalm 102 are used of Christ himself as a messianic psalm. Indeed, he of all people knows what it was like to be taunted by enemies, by wicked people. He knew what it was like to be derided and his name to be mocked and scorned of all people. But you're his people. You have his name. That which means that in a fallen world, my friends, as sad as it is to say, and as much as I wish it weren't true, the fact is that we live in a world where wicked people will do wicked things, and we are often the targets of their wicked behavior. The psalmist was. He felt like he needed to wear a hat. It was so bad. Another joke that nobody got. That's okay. I'm working on it. But man is wicked. They are at odds with God. They are in rebellion against him. They are in rebellion against his word. And as a result, they are in rebellion against God's people. Let me give you an example right out of the Bible, of which there are many. But I'll give you one that I think you can grasp pretty readily. The great Superman, Apostle Paul. That was tongue-in-cheek, by the way. He wasn't a Superman. He was a man. He was a sinner just like you and just like me. And he was a wicked man. He persecuted the people of God because of sin, because he lived in a fallen world and he was fallen. He went after them. He murdered them. He was a blasphemer, an insolent opponent. Those are his words. And the Lord Jesus Christ came to him and said, Saul, why do you persecute me? You see, the Lord Jesus Christ took to him the identification that as Saul was acting as a wicked man, as a fallen man against the people of God, the Lord Jesus Christ said that was an attack upon him. And it does seem today in our world that the wicked are running unchecked, doesn't it? It seems as though I read this psalm and I think to myself, the psalmist, he had wisdom beyond his years. How the wicked seem to get away with just about everything, how they seem to go on unchecked in this life. And then I have to remind myself, as you need to remind yourself, that we live in a fallen world and wicked people will do wicked things. And we should not be surprised by it. But it doesn't change the burden nonetheless. It doesn't change the weight that seems to be on our backs or on our minds or on our shoulders. It doesn't change the fact that when we turn on the news or read the newspaper or we have conversations with people, we hear but nothing but bad news and wicked people doing wicked things. The brevity of life, the wickedness of fallen men. Third, the loneliness of this fallen world. The loneliness of this fallen world. The psalmist highlights this in a very unusual manner in verses 6 and 7. He uses language that has most Hebrew scholars somewhat baffled as to why he determined to use these particular references to these birds. Verse 6, I am like a desert owl of the wilderness, like an owl of the waste places. If you have one of those Bibles with a footnote at the bottom of the page, you might note that it says plainly, the precise identity of these birds is uncertain. We don't exactly know because the Hebrew is difficult to translate there. We do know it's a bird of some nature. And it seems and it appears, and most commentators agree, that these particular animals are being used as a metaphor and description of loneliness. And they get that from the very next verse, verse 7. I am like a lonely sparrow on the housetop. The truth of the matter is that as Christians, as redeemed people in this world, we can feel awfully lonely at times. Where is it we can look for friends and help? Well, indeed, we should look to one another. We should look to the body of Christ. But we can't live with each other every minute of every day. And we don't advocate going to communes and monasteries and living like in that way either. Being a Christian in this world, in this fallen world, can be very, very, very lonely. And to attempt to live the Christian life in this manner is a mere pipe dream. It simply cannot be done. And the psalmist was apparently afflicted with this isolation in his life. It's interesting, isn't it, the world we live in. With social media and just about every capacity you can think of, from Instagram to Facebook to Twitter to whatever. I've run out of MeWe and, there used to be Parler. Maybe that'll be back again someday. Who knows? But it's interesting, isn't it, that in a world where everybody seems to be so connected, the people in the world have never been so alone. Loneliness is part and parcel of the fall. And we as God's people are not immune to that truth. And we then therefore must remember that. And we must remember that to alleviate that particular issue, we need each other. We need the fellowship of the saints. We need the fellowship of God's people. We cannot go it alone. As pilgrims in this world, we must have each other if we're to survive the wicked onslaughts of a fallen world. Fourth, the opposition of fallen men. Verse 8, all the days my enemies taunt me. This is the outworking of wickedness that I highlighted in the second point. This is what they do. They oppose Christ and his people. It's sometimes passive. It's sometimes active. But in any case, it is always done. The seed of the woman is constantly being attacked by the seed of the serpent. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is his seed. You are his family. And wicked people in a fallen world are going to oppose the seed of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a burden to stand against that day after day after day. It can drive you right into the ground if one is not careful. And so, how do we combat these things? What kind of correctives might we offer to resolve some of these things? What correctives were available to the psalmist when he penned these words in Psalm 102? Well, he could have ignored them. He could have pretended like they didn't exist. Like it doesn't really matter. They're not all that serious. Who cares? He could have done that. He certainly had that option available to him. And this is what usually happens by fallen people. They pretend as though these problems are not real. They either argue them away or they pretend as though they don't exist. But the psalmist is candid in his lament about these circumstances that face the godly. He doesn't try to sweep them under the rug or make less of them than they actually are. He's willing to be painfully honest and real about these issues. Instead of ignoring them, he faces them directly. Well, there was another option available to him. He could have worried about them. He could have sat there and fretted and stewed and wrung his hands and what are we going to do? And the world's coming to an end. The sky is falling and we're all doomed. He could have done that. Christians do that. I do that. It is easy to read of these great difficulties and burdens of this life, living in a fallen world and getting so wrapped up in them that we forget that we're not to worry or fret or grow anxious or weary. This is precisely why the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 6 tells God's people not to do that. That he reminds them that their Father in heaven knows what they need. And he does. He knows what you need. That these things, these wicked things of this life, these burdens that we face and are facing in this life, are not accidents. They didn't just show up because God was asleep. But they were ordered by him, designed by him to help his people, to strengthen his people, to cause them to lean upon him more and more. And I suggest that's precisely what we're seeing going on in the church today. And when the church of the Lord Jesus Christ stops fretting and stops worrying and growing anxious over these matters and starts to do what the psalmist here does, we won't see it change. What does Jesus tell us to do? He tells us not to be anxious. Interesting, the things that he picks up as the theme of his warning. In Matthew 6, beginning in verse 25, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. What you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Skipping down to verse 26, are you not of more value than they? That is, of course, the birds of the heavens that God feeds. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his life? I mean, if being anxious added hours to my life, I'm going to live to be about 2,312 years old. And so are many of you. Nobody wants that. But anyway, no, the psalmist, instead of ignoring the matter, instead of worrying about the matter, what does he do? He gets on his face. He gets on his knees. He determines to do the only thing that he could do. And that is to engage the God of heaven in fervent prayer. And that's how the psalm opens, isn't it? Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me. Answer me speedily in the day when I call. He engages the God of heaven in fervent prayer. With tears, with emotion, with a heart that knows and understands all too well that the only solution to what ails him, the burdens of this life, the burdens of a fallen world, is the God of heaven. The cry of the afflicted. Note his attitude. The attitude of the afflicted is one of urgency. It's one of urgency. As you read it in your English Bible, it almost appears as though the psalmist is issuing commands to God, which, by the way, happens sometimes. Is not happening here. But it reads that way, doesn't it? Listen to how it's worded. Hear my prayer, O Lord. He didn't ask him to hear. He's telling him to hear. Hear me. Let my cry come to you. He's not saying, well, if it would please you, Lord, I'll pray and maybe you'll hear me. And if not, that's no big deal. You know, I know you're busy. No, there's an urgency about this prayer. There's an urgency about this psalmist. That he comes to the God of heaven with great urgency. He knows, he recognizes the matter is serious and he desires immediate relief for the circumstances. He feels the weight and the burden. And he uses that as energy in prayer before the Lord. But not only is it urgent, it's important. There's an importance in the attitude of the afflicted here in these first two verses. Notice how he pleads with God to answer him speedily in the day when I call. Not when you get around to it, maybe if you feel like it. No, yesterday. This is miserable. I don't like living in this life, in the wickedness of people, in the attitudes of sinners, and the fallenness of this life. It's too much to bear. I can't hardly stand much more of it. You must bring relief. There's an urgency, there's an importance heaped up in the holy motion of the psalmist. And so what does he do? What's his action? Well, it's pretty obvious, isn't it? It's prayer. Because the whole psalm is one prayer. He determines to pray. He chooses no other route, no other means. He simply engages the God of heaven in personal prayer for relief, which is, in fact, the immediate context of the entire psalm. Even the personal pronouns that are used within the original here are in the singular. He is praying for relief for himself, but not merely himself. Not merely himself, as though he's some isolated individual living on an island all alone. He's also praying for the relief for the people of God as well. How do I know that? Well, just look down to verse 13, which we'll take up in more detail next week, where he says, "You will arise and have pity on Zion." An image of the church, an image of the people of God, that not only was he languishing under the burdens of this fallen world, he also looked across the spectrum of the church and he saw his brothers and sisters too languishing under the burdens of a fallen world. And he prays for not only relief for his own soul, but he prays for relief for the people of God as well. Which is a great reminder for all of us, isn't it? That we too must be praying not only for our own needs and circumstances of our day, but we must be praying for the needs and circumstances of one another. But here's the billion-dollar question. How is it that you know the needs of one another? Are we mind readers? I'm not. Maybe you are. God has built into his church a means by which we can, in fact, do just that. I assume, for the sake of argument, that you are praying privately. And if you're not, then shame on you. You should be doing it. Right? What about corporate prayer? Some of you encourage me to death with your zeal in prayer. I just mentioned to one of your elders the other day how encouraged I am to see a people that pray. It's a blessing to this old guy. It really is. I mean that. Some of you could adjust your schedules in such a way that you're here on Thursdays and pray with God's people for the needs that burden the church. This is one of the means by God has ordered for us to labor together under the burdens of a fallen world. The psalmist, indeed, he's praying by himself, and I can't make the argument that he's praying corporately here, because he's not. It's an individual prayer, but he is certainly praying for the needs of the corporate body. And how are we to know what those are unless we first ask one another what it is that you're burdened by? When is the last time someone in this church has asked you, "What can I pray for?" When is the last time you've asked somebody in the church what you can pray for? Maybe today's a good day to start. If we're going to labor together as pilgrims in this world, in a fallen world, with all the chaos that seems to be raging around us in this world, we better be people of prayer. We better follow the example of the psalmist and plead with the God of heaven for help, because if we do not do that, my friends, we have no other means by which we'll find help, because there are none. We must look to him in prayer, privately, publicly, corporately, together, that we might help one another wrestle through the burdens of the brevity of life and the wickedness of men and the sinful actions of evil people. So the psalmist prays, but he doesn't just pray, does he? There's something else he does, and it's buried somewhat in the psalm, but I think it's there nonetheless. He comforts himself also. Verse 12, "But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever." It's not as though the God of heaven needed him to tell him that. He's certainly aware of it. No, the psalmist, as he prays that, as he says those words in praise, he is reminding himself of this simple truth, that regardless of the burdens of this fallen, miserable, wretch of a place, regardless of the brevity of life, regardless of the wickedness of men, regardless of how they might behave, regardless of all of it, God himself is still on the throne and he will never be moved. And that should comfort God's people. It should bring hope to us that while the world may fall apart, and it very well may, God is still enthroned forever. He is remembered through all generations. And so as you face the burdens of your life, whatever they may be, you remind yourself that you are a child, a son, a daughter of the God of heaven who sits on the throne, who is pleased to hear you when you cry out to him. And it should bring comfort to a burdened soul. Two things the psalmist does. Two things that we must do as God's people at this church. We must be people of prayer, pleading prayer, crying out to the God of heaven prayer, in families and individually as a church. But we must also be a people that remember the promises, remember the truths of the Bible, that God himself is king, and he will never, ever be moved. Amen. Father, we thank you that you are indeed enthroned in heaven, that while this world may be fallen, and the circumstances of it are difficult at times to bear, we thank you that you have granted to us the very means by which we can cry out to you for help and relief, reminding ourselves even of the fact that you are the King, that there is no God like you, and that you will deliver us safely, safely to where we need to be. And so we praise you, we thank you, and we ask that you'd help us even now through Christ, for Christ's sake. Amen.